This is the 38th in our series of studies in the book of 1 Corinthians with the overall title of Confronting Today's Spiritual Environment with God's Word. This is the third today in a series of studies, subset of our study overall of 1 Corinthians, and now the third in a series on tongues and prophecy and miracles and spiritual gifts. I circulated during the week a description of the work of a very good 20th century linguist by the name of William J. Samarin. I don't know how many of you had a chance to read that, but I'm going to read again what I sent to you and make some comments on Samarin's work. You recall that our overall emphasis in this study is to show that whatever is happening today with claimed tongues in the tongues movement, which people will claim today is the same thing as the New Testament, our overall purpose is to show that it is not the same thing. And of course, that gives rise to the question, well, what is it then? What's going on? And we are moving toward defining that more and more. So let me read to you. These are words from that most important, significant, and accurate of all data sources, Wikipedia, which, of course, we have to take with a grain of salt. Not everything on the Internet is true. You know the saying, if it's on the Internet, it must be true because they don't put anything up there that's not. But there is, of course, a lot of error on the Internet. But this is not, and I can attest to it as being valid because I have looked at this and I'm familiar with what is being described here. So here is part of the Wikipedia article on glossolalia. The word is made from two Greek words, glossa, language, and speaking, the root L-A-L in Greek. And in English, the word glossolalia means speaking in tongues. So here is that part of the Wikipedia article on glossolalia. In 1972, William J. Samarin, a linguist from the University of Toronto, and I'll stop right there. Samarin also taught at the Hartford Seminary Foundation, which is no longer a conservative missionary preparation school as it once was in the earlier part of the mid-20th century. It moved actually toward being a center for promoting, first of all, Islamic understanding and then outright promotion of Islam as a valid religion. This is my understanding. But at the time Samarin in the mid-20th century taught there, it was a conservative school and contributed worldwide to the preparation of missionaries, in part to their use of linguistic tools. Samarin was I must say, I do not know if he's still alive. I think he probably is. But Samarin is or was a fully qualified linguist in the sense of the field of modern linguistics. He is respected in the field. I have in my library and have had for many years a book by Samarin entitled Field Linguistics, which I used in the past as I was conducting courses on how to sit down with a native informant who spoke a language that I neither understood or the students in my classes did not understand, and how to work from point zero to get to the point where you could understand something of their language. So that book, entitled again, Field Linguistics, very, very respected in the world of linguistics. And he has written a number of other things too, and the article that that the book that this information comes from is entitled Tongues of Men and Angels, which was published by Macmillan Press, a well-known standard publishing house. So let me read on. 1972, William Sameron, a linguist from the University of Toronto, I think he was at Toronto at that time, published a thorough assessment of Pentecostal glossolalia that became a classic work on its linguistic characteristics. Now, I think the person that is writing this is not necessarily a person familiar with modern linguistics, so I don't know what the phrase linguistic characteristics means. But speaking from the standpoint of someone who's trained in linguistics, I can say that Sameron's study was very solidly based in modern linguistics. His assessment was based on a large sample of glossolalia recorded in public and private Christian meetings in Italy, the Netherlands, Jamaica, Canada, and the United States over the course of 5 years. His wide range included the Puerto Ricans of the Bronx, snake handlers of the Appalachians, and the quote-unquote spiritual Christians from Russia and Los Angeles. Sameron found that glossolalic speech does resemble human language in some respects. Notice that sentence does not say it's human language. And remember that what we have in 1 Corinthians 14 is, number one, a spiritual gift. It is a gift that involves a person speaking a language, a known language, but a language unknown to the speaker. And because it's unknown to him and he is speaking it, this is in the New Testament, remember, it is a miraculous act. Is a miraculous activity. To be able to speak a language that you've never known before is a miraculous activity. And so we are talking about a miraculous spiritual gift in the New Testament. Right? Sameron found that glossolalic speech does resemble human language in some respects. Resemble human language. In the New Testament, we have a description of a spiritual gift that is fully human language. So we keep in mind a very important distinction. Sameron found this: the speaker uses accent, rhythm, intonation, and pauses to break up the speech into distinct units. Those are features of communication by language. Right? Accent. You use accent all the time in English. In that sentence, what word did I emphasize? English, right? You use accent all the time in English. Accent means saying a word or a portion of a word in a sentence louder than its neighbors. And there can be more than one portion of a word or word that's accented in a sentence also. John threw Bill the ball. I emphasize both Bill and ball. So that's accent. So Sameron found that in his recordings there was accent. That's a feature of human language. Another way in which he found that tongue speaking was like human language or contained components that are the same as human language is rhythm. Speech that when speech varies in its speed or groupings of units, just as I am doing right now, there is a rhythm to it. And you know how to do that automatically as a language speaker, as a human being. There's intonation. I just used intonation in that sense. There is intonation, where there is a rise and fall of pitch. Intonation in music is also is a synonym for pitch. So in language, there is pitch. Hear my voice go up and down? All right? That is a normal feature of human language. That's present in tongue speaking. And also pauses, as I'm doing right now. I'm pausing in the middle of my sentence. pausing to break up the speech into distinct units. I pause regularly, just as you do in your speaking. I'm doing it right now. Each unit is itself made up of syllables. Now, accent, rhythm, intonation, and pauses are things that involve usually lengthy portions, sometimes single portions, or repeated portions, or lengthy portions of language. I can emphasize by accent several words in a row. That's a lengthy portion, right? Each unit is itself, each speech unit is in itself made up of syllables, the syllables being formed from consonants and vowels taken from a language known to the speaker. Isn't that interesting? Syllables formed from consonants and vowels taken from a language known to the speaker. It is verbal behavior that consists of using a certain number of consonants and vowels in a limited number of syllables that in turn are organized into larger units that are taken apart and rearranged pseudo-grammatically, that is, as if there was a system to the arrangements, as if there was a previously known structure, or at least the appearance of a structure. Again, with variations in pitch, volume, speed, and intensity. Glossolalia consists of strings of syllables made up of sounds taken from all those that the speaker knows, or most those, many of those, put together more or less haphazardly, but emerging nevertheless as word-like and sentence-like units because of realistic language-like rhythm and melody. So the language-like features are the rhythm, the intonation, the accent, and the pauses, and the fact that there are units known to the speaker that are strung together. However, what is not true, and there have been other studies of this type, this is one of the most significant, Samarin's. What is not true is that there's information being conveyed by the speaker. So right now, I am using English language units. And I'm using rhythm, accent, pitch, pausing, as part of the communication of information. And I hope it's the case that you are getting information from me as I'm speaking now. Will you nod your heads, please, up and down, if you are getting information? Okay, there's a communication of information. With tongue speaking, it is essentially the use of language sounds that are known to the speaker, rearranged in ways that do not communicate information. I.e., although they have some properties of language, they are not language. Nor to any hearer could they communicate language. Again, contrast that with what we find in the New Testament, where the gift of tongues is the miraculous ability to communicate information using a language previously absolutely unknown to the speaker, but either known to the hearers or translated, interpreted by someone who has a miraculous gift to translate that language which he or she does not know, like the speaker, and putting that information into a language that is known to someone around. Okay? Now, let's take this a little further. I can myself do what is being described here. I can teach you to do that. You can do the same thing. You can take English language syllables and combine them eventually in a fairly rapid way using pitch or intonation and rhythm and pausing in order to make it sound something like language. So I could say, take some syllables with several different vowels that start with the letter B. B, and so these might sound like ba, ba, bo, bu, ba. Take some more syllables that start with a so-called hard C or a K. Ki, kai, ke, ko, ka. Take some more syllables that start with a D. Put a vowel after them. D, di, da, do, do, da. Now make some random combinations of those. B, kai, do, da, do, ka, ba, la. Oh, there's an L. That doesn't count yet. We haven't learned that one. Okay? Now you see that I can do that, and I can use pitch, and I can use, which I did, and I can use pauses, so I can say B, bi, bo, ka, da, do, da, da, and I can use repetition. The rules of this speaking can allow repetition of the same sequences, so I can say ba, ba, da, ka, ko, lu, ko, do, ba, ba, with pauses and with emphasis. Right? That's essentially what we have going on here. So that people, I can do that. It was pretty clunky, wasn't it? But you can see how that I could do that, and you could do the same thing. This is what Samarin discovered, and others have done the same thing. So let's read on in this article. That the sounds are taken from the set of sounds already known to the speaker is confirmed by others. A Felicitas Goodman, a psychological anthropologist and linguist, also found that the speech of glossolalists reflected the patterns of speech of the speaker's native language. Well, right away, that does not fit with the New Testament, does it? So what do we have here? We have a natural explanation for what people are claiming to be tongues today. Secondly, we have a linguistic one here, and there are many others. This is one of the best. An investigation by a modern, fully trained, respected practitioner and teacher in the field of modern linguistics. Person who, with this background qualification, has investigated modern tongue speaking. And so the conclusion is that it is not true language that communicates by having speech sounds that are arranged in a way that conveys information that is new to the speaker. Let me read on. Samarin found that the resemblance to human language was merely on the surface, and so concluded that glossolalia is only a facade of language. Where it fails is in that those sound units don't communicate any information. He reached this conclusion because the syllable string did not form words. That is, words that are known in any language. The stream of speech was not internally organized, and most importantly of all, there was no systematic relationship between units of speech and concepts. That is, the speech sound, such as ba or da, did not have any connection with something that we know in life. So if I give you the sequence boy, you immediately, as a speaker of English, connect that with a certain type of human being. Right? So there's communication of information. It's partial information. It's only a name of something. But if I say, I see the boy, that's a big piece of information. It talks about what I do. It talks about my seeing. It tells you that the object of the seeing is boy. That's communication of information. The tongue speaking they analyzed is not like that. Humans use language to communicate, but glossolalia does not. Therefore, Samarin concluded that glossolalia is not a specimen of human language because it is neither internally organized nor systematically related to the world man perceives. On the basis of his linguistic analysis, Samarin defined Pentecostal glossolalia as meaningless but phonologically structured human utterance. Phonologically structured means there are pieces of sound that you know as a speaker of English that are potentially meaningful. Okay, so ba, bo, da, do, those are used in English, right? But in tongues, there's no structure that gives you information. In English, I can use them in combinations to communicate information. So glossolalia, according to Samarin, and I agree, is meaningless but phonologically structured human utterance, believed by the speaker to be a real language, but bearing no systematic resemblance to any natural language, living or dead. Well, let's continue in my notes to combine both linguistic information and biblical interpretation. And so, if you have your notes, we're on page 3, and the topic of the nature of miracles and signs. You'll see where Samarin's work comes in here in many ways. So in biblical history, we see concentration of sign miracles, not gifts, but sign miracles in four, especially in four periods. Take a look at the little simple graph that I've provided, chart that I've provided at the bottom drawing, where there is the widest circle, which consists of miracles, and then a narrower circle that consists of miracles that are designed to be signs, to communicate something about God. That's the smaller circle. So there's a larger circle of things that are miracles. And in the broadest sense, all miracles tell us something about God, right? But there is a narrower circle that in biblical history is very pointed in telling us something about God that God wants us to know at a particular point in time. So in the Bible, there are four main eras when there are sign miracles. First of all, Moses and the Exodus. Secondly, Elijah and Elisha's time. Third, the Gospels as a whole. And fourth, the time of the Apostles and the Book of Acts. And, of course, there are other miracles throughout the Bible that are not designed as signs that have the purpose of causing somebody to pay attention to something that particularly is going on at the time. Creation, Genesis 1, that's a miracle, but it's not a sign, right? It tells us something about God, but at the time, no one existed. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Nobody was there to see it. It's a miracle that we know about, but it wasn't a sign because nobody was there to watch it. Sign miracles are designed to attest a message and a messenger carrying the message and to get people's attention. So in the era of Moses and the Exodus, the messenger was Moses. So he went to Pharaoh and he said, let Israel go. And he proceeded by the hand of God to show a number of miracles to Pharaoh and the people of Egypt. Right? They were signs to get them to wake up, but they did not. And then we have the greatest sign, which was the parting of the water for Israel to go through on dry land to escape from the Egyptians. And that was clearly a sign. And the Bible treats it that way as something we should look at and say, wake up, God did something great here, something really miraculous to point to his power in releasing his people. The ability to perform sign miracles is not given to all of God's people in a given era, nor are sign miracles for universal application. Jesus performed miracles. They were, for the most part, miracles designed to be signs to get people to listen to him. And in connection with that, Jesus did not perform every possible miracle on every person who existed in terms of, let's say, healing miracles. He didn't heal everyone. He only healed a few people, as far as we know. Now, undoubtedly, there are more people that he healed than are recorded in the Gospels, but still, he did not heal everyone who was ill who lived at the time he lived. So there was selectivity in his use of miracles that were signs designed to point to his ability. And that's the fact that he didn't use them everywhere on everybody tells us that through that selectivity, they had a particular purpose other than healing. And we're talking only about his healings. There were other miracles that he performed. They had a purpose other than just healing a person. Now, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 shows the attesting effect of spirit of sign gifts. So let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 2. This is very instructive and helps us to stay with the biblical picture of the issue of signs, miracles, tongues, and spiritual gifts. Hebrews chapter 2, and we'll start with verse 1. We learn a lot of things from just a few verses here. Hebrews 2:1. The writer says, "We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away." At issue here is the gospel message. Jesus died on the cross for sinners. He is the only way to God. His work is absolutely complete. He is God, and he died as a sinless one on the cross. All of this found in the rest of his book. "For if the message spoken by angels was binding..." He contrasts frequently in the book the Old and New Covenants. This is the Old Covenant. Mediated by angels. Right? The law given through Moses. "So if the message spoken by angels was binding..." The law in the Old Testament. "And every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord..." Salvation first announced by the Lord. Now, salvation was known in the Old Testament. But this is the full-orbed revelation of information about Jesus' death and its, on the cross and its value. "This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord..." So it has to be the Lord Jesus Christ. "Was confirmed by us, to us, by those who heard him." What do these words say? The writer to the Hebrews was not of the first generation of Christians. Or to put it another way, he was not a believer in the early days of the church. To put it another way, he never heard Jesus. Now, was he not alive at that time? Or, more simply, not a believer at that time? Or wasn't around Jesus? Whatever it was, he did not hear Jesus. It was first announced by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. So he heard the gospel from people who themselves had heard and seen Jesus, but he did not. All right? Now this is important. "The message was confirmed to us by those who heard him." He doesn't just say, "We heard the message from those who heard Jesus." Right? He said it was confirmed to us. Now, throughout the Bible, you have in many, many places, and the Exodus is one, and all the events surrounding the Exodus, you have God doing things to get people to realize what's happening is from God. And in fact, that was the issue with regard to Moses and Pharaoh. "Pharaoh, wake up. This is from God. You better listen to this." Right? "This is not from nature. This is from the living God of the Hebrews. And similarly with other sign, miracle, incidents in Scripture. So, the message that the writer to the Hebrews heard, he says, is confirmed to us. So he puts himself in a group with others. By those who heard him, God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Sounds just like 1 Corinthians 12, doesn't it? Spirit of God distributing spiritual gifts the way he wanted to. That must be his reference here. He is essentially giving us a definition of sign miracles. And he includes in that sign gifts, spiritual gifts. God testified to the validity and the heavenly source of the gospel message by signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. Essentially a definition of a sign miracle. To attest a message from God. The writer to the Hebrews then, in summary, is saying, we didn't see Jesus. People who did told us the gospel. We know it's from God because he worked miracles, signs, around and through the people who were telling us the message of Jesus so that we could say, this has to be from God. All right, I return to my notes. Hebrews 2, 3, and 4 shows the attesting effect of spiritual gift, of sign gifts. These are spiritual gifts that act as signs. This is now the last words of verse 4 of Hebrews 2. Gifts of the Holy Spirit. Not all miracles in the Bible are the result of sign gifts, so Genesis 1:1. Although some are. I thus place sign gifts in the category of sign miracles, a subset. So we have a wider circle of miracles, a narrower circle, that would include all miracles and Genesis 1:1. Sign miracles that are designed to get people to believe a message, that's Hebrews 2, all right? And that's Pharaoh and Moses. And then a narrower set of miraculous sign gifts, which are distinct to the church age, a subset in itself of the whole set of things that are spiritual gifts. So, in a certain sense, all spiritual gifts are miraculous. The gift of apostle, the gift of helping, gift of teaching, gift of leading in a local church. They're miraculous since they involve enablement from a supernatural source, God himself. But those spiritual gifts that seem to be designed by God as sign miracles, that is, they attest the message and the messenger, are tongues, interpretation of tongues, healing, and working of miracles. Some gifts were designed by God to attest new revelation and those who were giving it. If God has ceased giving new revelation, then such gifts are not needed. This is what the writer to the Hebrews is telling us. He and others believed on a human level, of course God was working into them, humanly speaking, on a human level, they believed the words about the gospel because of the miracles and the sign gifts that others, those who were telling them the gospel, exercised. The gift of prophecy in the New Testament is miraculous in that it provides information about God that cannot be obtained by natural means. But it is not a sign gift in the same sense as tongues or healing, because it is not designed to attest. It's a channel for information from God, and therefore it uses a person as that channel. So it's miraculous in that sense, but it's not an attesting sign gift designed to say, this is from God. We're going to stop at this point and continue on. The next time it will be the principle of temporary gifts and other features of tongues, gifts, miracles, spiritual gifts as a whole. Let's bow together in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the contributions of those who are interested in studying very carefully what is going on with the claims of tongue speaking today. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would be able to understand these things better, and as we study them and understand more about your word and the true picture of New Testament miraculous tongues. We pray this in Jesus' name.